good to be with you today, and we desire your prayers, and we pray that God would give us liberty here, that we might speak to you from his holy word in power and demonstration, and that someone might be out there today that would benefit from the words of God. And we would ask you the question today, who is in control, God or man? Our scripture today comes from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the 46th chapter and the 10th verse. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn there and follow with us in this today, or you can jot that down and look at it later, we certainly invite you to follow us in the scriptures, because that is where we preach from each time that we are preaching God's word, is from the scriptures. And the word of God declares there in Isaiah, the 46th chapter and the 10th verse, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, I visited a lot of churches and talked to people from a lot of religious beliefs, faiths, or church organizations, and the one thing I think they all have in common is that they all contend that God is in control. It is probably the most common phrase out of the mouths of all the Christians I talk to. And if I say that God is in control during the course of a conversation with Christian friends, they all agree. I firmly believe that God is in control. But what puzzles me is that people from all these churches I've visited and people that claim to be Christians that I encounter each day in talking to them say that God is in control. Then they turn around and say, but God can't save me unless I let him. I know I've expressed confusion about this before. I just don't understand how God can be in control, but he can't save all those Christ is supposed to have died for. Those who claim there are people in hell for whom Christ died must believe that God is a God who takes chances. He must be a God who gambled on Christ's death. God allowed his only begotten Son to die a horrible death on the cross. He allowed him to shed his precious blood for people who would end up in hell. I just don't understand how that can be. The prominent doctrine in America today is that Christ's death isn't effective unless you accept him as your Savior. If that is true, what a chance God was taking. What if no one accepted Christ? What if he died a horrible death on the cross and no one accepted him? What a waste. Is it possible that Christ could have died and saved not one soul? If the choice is up to man, if it is man's decision, and the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one, and Christ himself even says, you will not come to me that you might have life. He also says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Then it is possible that Christ could have died and none been saved. Do you see the absurdity in the doctrine many hold as truth today? That Christ died for everyone, but some of those he died for will end up in hell because they won't make a decision to accept him as their Savior? Now, I'm talking to you serious. It sounds to me like these people ought to be saying God is not in control. Their doctrine won't let God be in control. According to this popular doctrine, God has to defer to fallen man to make a decision before he can act. My friends, that is not a God who has control. That is man in control and God taking a back seat. It is the view held by all those who believe in the doctrine that Jacob Arminius promoted in the 1600s. This is man's doctrine. This is man's doctrine, the doctrine of man's free will in salvation. This doctrine was not taught in the first century church when the church was set up by the apostles, and it was first advocated by a 5th century British monk straight out of a state-run church, and at that time he was considered a heretic. But today men love this doctrine because it puts man in control. You listening to me? This doctrine takes God out of control. It makes God a gambler, a chance taker. God took a chance that at least some would accept Christ as their Savior, so Christ's death wouldn't be a total waste. I've had some tell me that God knows who will accept Christ as their Savior because He looks down in time and sees those who make a decision to let Christ in their hearts, and He elects those. If that's the case, then man has to act before God can. But that puts man in control. But if God had to look down in time to see which men would choose Him, then He also had to look down in time to see if Jesus Christ would actually go to the cross to die for the sins of His people before He could choose them. Before He could choose Him before the foundation of the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. This reasoning is man's reasoning, and it is part of the free will doctrine, and it says that God has to allow man to exercise his free will before God can choose him. That's backwards, exactly backwards to what the Bible teaches. We look at numerous verses in the Bible that tell us plainly that God chose a people in eternity past and gave them to His Son. They are the elect. God gave a people, the elect, those chosen in Christ before the world began, to His Son who came to earth to shed His blood to redeem them. God knows who they are because He chose them, not because He looked into the future and saw them accept Christ. I completely reject this doctrine of man's free will and salvation because it limits an almighty sovereign God who created this universe and everything in it. He has always been in complete control, and He will never give up His sovereignty. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. God was pleased to put His only begotten Son to death to redeem His chosen people because God knew that Christ's death would do what God intended for it to do, and that is to redeem all of His people. Let's look at some of the prophecies in Isaiah, foretelling of the Messiah. Isaiah 53:10-11 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah says that God was pleased to bruise His Son. Isaiah also says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Christ's death won't be in vain. It shall prosper in what God sent Christ to do. Not one drop of Christ's precious blood will be in vain. Finally, Isaiah says that God would see their travail, the labor of Christ's soul, and be satisfied. Isaiah says in chapter 25:8, that Christ will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. David says in Psalms 111:9, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. Holy and reverent. Reverent is His name. That's God's name. God sent redemption to His people. Matthew 1:21 says the same thing. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Did Christ do that? Yes, He did. God sent Him to die for His people to redeem them, to buy them back. They were God's before the fall. He chose them before the foundation of the world. You can't buy back something that was never yours in the first place. Christ came to redeem those who belonged to God before man was ever created. Look at what God says in Isaiah 41 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God speaks as though what is being prophesied here in Isaiah has already come to pass. God says, speak to Jerusalem and tell her that her warfare is accomplished. It's already done. Tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. It's already done. Tell her she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That's been accomplished as well. God cannot lie, and he cannot fail to do what he has promised to do. Whatever God says before it is done, you can be assured that it will be done. He does not have to look ahead in time and see what man does before he can determine what he will do. God says in today's text, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God does what he pleases, not what pleases man. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was one in the Bible that we've read about so many times. And we learned, Nebuchadnezzar learned some things the hard way after grazing in the field with the cattle for 7 years. He came to this conclusion, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according, and that's God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? Now the great apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Too many times today, man's faith stands in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. Our doctrine too many times is man's doctrine. Too many times we are asked if we believe the doctrine of Arminius or the doctrine of Calvin or the doctrine of some other man. Now I'm going to tell you, I don't believe in man's doctrine. I believe in Christ's doctrine. It's in the Bible, brothers and sisters. All you have to do is read it. You don't have to go to a school. You don't have to go to a school of divinity or a seminary and be taught the doctrines that man has come up with. Men are fallible. They think and reason with human abilities. They are finite creatures whose lives are but a vapor. They are incapable of seeing through the eyes of an almighty, sovereign God. God told Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul says in Romans 11, 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? God's judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out. And everything spoken by God will be accomplished. It doesn't matter if it was told to Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born, or if it was spoken before the world was created. Everything that it pleases God to do will be done. It doesn't matter if man doesn't like it. It doesn't matter if man doesn't understand it. Now, it doesn't matter if man thinks it's unfair. The only thing that matters is that it pleases God. In our pulpits today, God is not exalted, and man is not exhorted to repent and turn from sin. What we hear most often coming from our pulpits is what we should do in order to receive God's blessings. We hear about how God wants to prosper us. We hear about how God can help us with our family problems, our depression, or our financial woes. Sermons today are all about how God can or will help us. Sermons very seldom are about how we need to exalt God, lift him up in praise, give him honor, give him glory. We are to give him praise for what he has done for us. But we have turned it backwards today. today. We go to church feeling like God owes us something. We want to hear sermons that tell us what God will do for us, not what we should be doing to please God and to be obedient to His commandments. If you look at the sermons preached by Paul and the other apostles in the Bible, none of these preach to the comforts of fallen humanity. None tell man how God is going to help him prosper. Every sermon preached in the New Testament, it exalts God. It exalts God for who He is. God's glory is the goal. Is the goal in all of His plans for mankind. The glory of God is all that we, His creation, are about. In fact, all that God orchestrates, all that God wills, all that God determines and purposes, all that God causes to occur, and through His creation in this life, is for God's glory. We act like God is there for the good pleasure of our will. We forget that God created everything that He is and will ever be without man's help. He created everything for the good pleasure of His will. We act as if God needs us, but God is in need of nothing. In eternity past, before God created the heavens and the earth, before He created man, before He created the angels, He existed, and He was self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and in need of nothing. God was under no obligation to create heaven and earth, angels and man. No outside force caused Him to create. What He created was determined by the good pleasure of His will. Now, evangelists today, they preach to the comforts and the preferences of man. Modern evangelists take liberties with the Word of God, stretching the Word to fit whatever feel-good message. They have to appease man and keep him coming to church. I've heard many preachers quote old preachers from the past, these preachers from the past. A lot of these old preachers, they believe the truth. I'm encouraged by some of these when I read about them. And one of those that I've heard quoted most often is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now Spurgeon, he was a British Particular Baptist preacher of the mid-1800s. In his lifetime now, Spurgeon preached to about 10 million people. 10 million people, often up to 10 times each week in different places. He remains highly influential among Christians of different denominations, among whom he is still known as the Prince of Preachers. Preachers today love to quote him, but what they don't know is that what Spurgeon preached is exactly contrary to the doctrine of free will that most preachers profess today. Now, you listen to me now. They want to tie. I've heard him quoted so many times from the pulpit. What a great preacher he was, and he was. And what a prince of preachers he was, and he was. I've heard it quoted so many times. And they, these people that preach free will, but they don't even know what Spurgeon preached. Now listen to what Spurgeon said. Listen to what this man said when he realized God is in control. And this is what he says when he realized that God was in control. C.H. Spurgeon recalls his thoughts as he came to understand the doctrine of sovereign grace. He says, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself and thought I sought the Lord earnestly. I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received these truths in my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan," that was another great preacher, "says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. I can recollect how I felt, that I had grown all of a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God." Spurgeon says, "One week night, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me. This thought struck me. How did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him." He says, "I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. That's what the scripture says. And as the whole doctrine of grace, the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make it my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. God is in control. Man has nothing to do with what God is in control of. And this is what Spurgeon is talking about here. We need to look at what some of these old preachers preached. And why have we changed and started preaching a new way? A lot of people are like this. They think their salvation is something they've done, partly because they are told by some preacher that is the way it happened. You need to spend some time reflecting on your situation and determine how you came to realize that God had opened your eyes and allowed you to see his marvelous grace. That's the reason we speak that God is a sovereign God and that it's all by sovereign grace that you are saved. If it is any other way and you have to make a decision, it is no longer by grace, but it is by works. You need to look back and see how it came to pass that you became a different person with different feelings about life and about God. All of a sudden, there was a love in your heart that wasn't there before. A love for God and your fellow man that you couldn't have put there. The Bible says you must do something to obey God. Now listen, the Bible does say this. You must do something to obey God to save yourselves from troubles and tribulations in this world, but you can do nothing to secure your eternal salvation. If you could do something to secure your eternal salvation, then you're in control, and it is by works instead of by grace. That is what God started before the foundation of the world, and Christ finished it on the cross. Eternal salvation has never been in the hands of fallen man. Do you believe what the Bible says? Do you believe what every verse of it says? Do you believe, like the Bible says, that there was a time when there was only God? A time when there was only God in his angelic host? A time when man wasn't here? Have you ever thought about the order of creation? When God created everything, he created man last, on the 6 days when he created man. He didn't need man's help then, and he doesn't need man's help now. God can do as he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and nothing can stay his hand or say, "What dost thou?" It's a good thing that God waited until last to create man. If he had created man first, then man would have been trying to tell God how it should be done. How do I know this would be true? Because that is what man is doing now. In every way he can, man is misinterpreting God's holy word and determining it must be this way or that way, because if it wasn't, then God wouldn't be fair. God must love everyone, because if he didn't, he wouldn't be fair. God must offer salvation to everyone, because if he didn't, then God wouldn't be fair. What would be fair is that God didn't save anyone. None of us deserve anything from God. We are all hell deserving. Because of Adam's transgression, we are all born on the road to hell. Adam's sin gave us over to Satan, but it pleased God to rescue those he chose in eternity past. Why did God choose us before he ever created man? Because he knew what Adam would do, because he knew the nature he gave man. And he knew that he would have to make a provision to redeem those that he chose to love. If there is a swimming pool full of drowning children, and your 5 children among those who are drowning, whom do you rescue? That should be easy for any parent to answer. You rescue your own children. That's what God did. He adopted his children. He chose them. He loved them, and he sent Christ to rescue them. Remember, John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Who will come to Christ? Those the Father has given him. How many will come to Christ? All the Father has given him. Have you ever considered how mind-boggling it is that God would save anyone? Why would God do what he did in putting his beloved Son on the cross for any of us? Because it pleased God, and for no other reason. Do you think God would be pleased if he gave his Son to die on the cross, and in spite of that, he couldn't get some people to be saved? God didn't take any chances on Christ's death. all those Christ died for will come to him because they already belong to him. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He loved them with an everlasting love, and he redeemed them by making Christ their substitute. He did all this because it was his will. It was for the praise of the glory of his grace. In Romans 8:14 through 17, the Apostle Paul describes how we will know that we are a child of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So ask yourself, am I led by the Spirit of God? Where will the Spirit of God lead you? It will lead you in the paths of righteousness. Is that the way you are walking in this world? Verse 15 says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, Father suggests an intimate relationship. Jesus used these words when he prayed to the Father. Paul writes in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent for the spirit of his son into your hearts. He has sent for the spirit of his son into your hearts because you are sons. Not because you're going to be sons, because you are sons, crying, Abba, Father. Paul continues in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul is saying that the child of God has proof that he is a child of God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God speaks to us through his Spirit, which stirs in our hearts. Paul continues in verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. God's relationship to his children is one of intimacy. His Spirit lives within us. It is an intimate part of us. We receive fruits from the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. A bad tree can't produce good fruits. Paul exhorts Christians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. What is a reprobate? A reprobate is a depraved, unprincipled, wicked person rejected by God and beyond hope of salvation. Paul says, examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. You know what kind of fruit the Spirit produces. Do you produce that kind of fruit? Jesus said in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Does your life produce the kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about here? Without the Spirit, it's impossible to produce good fruit. Reprobates may pretend for a while, but like wolves in sheep's clothing, their true nature will be exposed after a while. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light and deceive many, like he did with Eve in the garden. But listen to me now. There's one thing that Satan can't do. He cannot reproduce the love of God in the human heart. Impossible. Paul exhorts God's children in Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is what God's children are up against and have been for the past 100 years or so in this country. Spiritual wickedness in the high ranks of the church, in the high ranks of the government, in the high ranks of the economic system. It started about 100 years ago when evil forces began tearing down the moral fiber of this country by promoting the removal of prayer and Bible reading in schools, abortion on demand, homosexuality and same-sex marriages, pornography and the corruption of our youth. People were so absorbed in enjoying their sinful pleasures that they didn't notice the appointment of liberal judges are the buyout of our congressmen by corporate lobbyists. And now evil is rampant in this country. In Florida, a circuit judge ruled that the case he was hearing would proceed under ecclesiastical Islamic law. Not federal law or state law, but Islamic law. Where are we going to? Has anyone informed this judge that America is not an Islamic nation? The law of our land is the Constitution. Laws passed by our federal government and state governments. Do you understand what I'm talking about when I say we need to examine ourselves? We need to look at our lives and our choices and the people we call our friends. What side are we on? Are we living sinful lives or righteous lives? Are we serving God or mammon? For over 100 years, evil gradually gained ground in this country. But now it's open. It's out in the open. It's out in the open. Evil is everywhere, and those perpetuating evil are not trying to hide what they are doing. They are doing it in open. What will you do about it? What will we do about it? Your fruits will show in whether or not you take a stand for righteousness.